Romans 8:31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.
Good morning. Good to see you guys this morning. I feel like the most important sermon has already been given from the screens and just with that reading too. I'll say a few words myself though. So this morning we are starting a 4-week series on the passage you just heard read, the second half of Romans 8. We're not going to jump into a massive series again. We're just going to take 4 weeks on what I think almost anyone who's spent a lot of time in Scripture would say is one of the great chapters in all of Scripture, Romans 8. Such as just this great promises. And then the second half is kind of this climactic ending to what is already a great chapter. And so we're gonna start 2016 by just soaking in the truths of what you just heard. And you heard Ann mention this, but last week, if you weren't here, Mark and I were up here, and we started the year by looking at the story of the woman at the well, Jesus' encounter with her, and we kind of looked at the metaphorical wells that we go to. We asked the question, what wells do you go to find your satisfaction, your sense of security, or significance in life? What are the things that you try to drink in? And are those worldly things, or are you going to Jesus for those things? And of course, in the passage, this woman's coming for physical water, and Jesus is offering her this spiritual water. He says, with the water I offer you, you go to this well, you're going to be thirsty again, but you have to take the water that I offer you, and that water, when it gets inside of you, it takes on a life of its own. It becomes a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so I talked about this image of overflow. You guys remember that, those of you that were here? And the idea is, the metaphor is, your life is like a cup, okay? And all week long, you're constantly pouring out. You're working hard, you're trying to take care of kids, you're trying to love the people around you, you're trying to earn money. You're constantly pouring out all the time. And the danger is, of course, that our cup gets empty, and we start living out of the emptiness within us. We start trying to love and serve out of the emptiness that's in us. And that's not the way that Jesus wants us to live our lives. He intends us to live this life of overflow. And the picture that I was offering is like, what we need to do is regularly go to Jesus. It's like taking this cup and putting it under this, you know, never-ending pitcher of water that he has for us, that we're regularly being filled up with his love, with his forgiveness, with his promises, with his truths, with his provision. And as we're being filled by him, then our lives are just lived as an overflow. The love that we give each other is just like an overflow pouring over these cups. And that's the way Jesus intended us to live. And so this morning, as we start this, my observation, the reason we're doing this series, is that that's not how a lot of us live life. We don't experience our Christian life as this overflow of abundance and blessing and gratitude that's been poured out on us. We do have very overflowing lives. Our lives are very full of certain things. Okay? They're full of the possessions around us. They're full of very busy schedules, commitments. So we do have very full lives. But oftentimes, when it comes to our spiritual lives, what we actually experience is not an overflow, but it's an emptiness, or it's maybe just a trickle of water. We're not experiencing this abundant spiritual life, and it plays out in all sorts of different ways. We walk in here on a Sunday, and we've got these words that we're singing, and we're saying them, but there's not something deep within our hearts that's necessarily connecting with the words we're singing. There's not an overflow of the heart sometimes. Or we're trying to, follow and do the right thing, do what God calls us to, but we don't experience doing the right thing as just this overflow of the gratitude that's in us because of what Christ has done for us. So we're trying to love one another, but oftentimes we don't experience that love as just an overflow of this fountain within us. We're just trying to make it. And so that the goal of this series is really just that. It's to be filled with Jesus and with what he offers us. And it's to start a new year. It's the beginning of a new year. And the thought was, what if we just took all of January, the next 4 weeks of January, just to fill ourselves, to put our cups underneath this blessing of these great promises that we have in Romans 8. And if you look at what we just read, Paul asks 7 questions in this passage, and they're really rhetorical questions, but I want to just note them for you. If you look starting in verse 31, there's 7 just wonderful questions, and within each question is a beautiful truth. First question, what then shall we say in response to this? All these things that God has done for us. Question number 2, if God is for us, who can be against us? Question number 3, he who didn't even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with his son give us all things? Question number 4, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Question number 5, it is God who justifies, who is he that condemns? Question number 6, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And question number 7, shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? 7 questions intended to fill us up with confidence and security in the promises of God, what he's done for us. And just to connect this with what we did this fall, we studied Genesis 1 through 3, right? And you remember in the garden, Satan, the serpent, came to the man and the woman, and he came asking a question. And the question was, did God really say that you can't eat from all the trees? Did God really say that? And we talked about the movie Inception. Those of you who have seen that movie, his goal in asking this question was to plant the inception of an idea deep within their hearts. It's a very simple and basic idea about God that he wanted to plant. Anybody remember what that idea about God was? Can't trust him. Well done. You cannot trust him. He is not for you. He doesn't have your best in mind. And so you need to take your life into your own hands. It was a question that planted this basic idea. And so what we're going to do in January is ask a set of counter questions. Counter questions that are intended to plant within our hearts a different idea about God, that he loves us, that he's for us, that he'll give us everything we need, that he doesn't condemn us, that we might be filled up, that we'd hopefully in 2016 start to live our lives with that picture of God planted deep in our hearts. All right, so that's all by way of introduction. And today, we're going to look at what I would say is probably the most basic of the 7 questions of all. Take a look at verse 31, the second half. We're going to spend our entire time looking at this question. If God is for us, who can be against us? Okay? So that's today's question. So let's answer the question right away. Let's start by answering the question. If God is for us, who can be against us? There's 2 answers to that question, okay? What's one answer to that question? Right? One answer is, a lot of things can be against us. If God is for us, there's a lot out there that can be against us. Let's talk about what are those things. Cancer can be against us. Our genetics can be against us. Sometimes it feels like our spouse can be against us, or an ex-spouse can be against us. Our kids can be against us. My kid was against me last night. My middle child woke up at 11:30, did not go back to sleep until 3:30. She was against me last night, and I was against her last night. The government can be against us. Some people just feel like the world is against me. The world is against me. Sometimes I get on the 405 freeway, and I feel like, it feels like everyone had a cell phone conversation. They've all conspired to be against me in this moment, right? And ultimately, of course, we could say Satan himself, he's against us. Scriptures say he prowls around like a lion waiting for someone to devour. So a lot can be against us. But of course, the other answer to the question, the one that Paul is suggesting is what? If God is for us, who can be against us? Answer, nobody, nothing. Nobody of any consequence. Nothing of any consequence. Nothing whose schemes against us could ever succeed. Why? Because God is for us. Because the Creator is for us. We talked about him in Genesis. The one who breathed and spoke everything into existence just by his word. The one who right now in this room is holding together all the molecules of your body, the chairs you're sitting on, the air we're breathing, is holding it all together by his word. He has that kind of power. The one who can do anything he wants at any time. He, that God, he's for us. If God is for us, who could possibly be against us? And I was, this is a little cheesy, but I was trying to picture this for myself this week. I was like putting myself, I was thinking about just the battles that we fight in life. And I was imagining myself in like a boxing ring, right? I'm fighting the battles of life. And I'm hearing this announcer say, in the blue corner, you know, it is cancer or a difficult marriage or, you know, financial crisis. And in the red corner, it's Dave. And God, you know. In the blue corner, it's Satan and all his minions. And in the red corner, it's Dave and God. It's kind of the trump card, right? It's the checkmate. Fight is over before it even starts. And that's Paul's point. God is for us. If he's for us, nobody can be against us. And of course, the idea about God, the inception, the idea that Paul is wanting to plant in our hearts is this very basic idea. God is for you. Your God, he's for you. That little word, three letters, F-O-R, he is for you. He's not against you. He's for you. And to try to put flesh on this, I want you to think of a human being in your life. Hopefully you can think of somebody who you know is unreservedly, unconditionally for you, okay? For many of us, this is mom, right? Or it might be a good friend. But someone who just likes you. They just like you. They like being around you. They're your fan. They've got your back. They're in your corner. You can't do any ultimate wrong with them. You know, they just want what's best for you. They want what's good for you. Okay, you know how that person's posture. And Paul is saying, that's the posture that your God has with you. He's for you. He likes you. He loves you. He wants good things. He wants to bless your life. He is in your corner. He's by your side. He's saying, God is for you. It's a simple but profound idea about God. And before I go on and talk about what that actually means for our lives, let's just acknowledge together that we don't believe this in many ways, right? I mean, we believe it. I say this a lot. We believe it at the theological level. We believe it here. But at the gut level, at the heart level, in terms of the image of God that we actually carry around from Monday to Friday, we don't believe this. We don't experience this overwhelming sense that my God is, he's just for me. And I've got some evidence to prove this. That it's obvious to me that we don't believe it. Certainly that I don't believe it all the time. Let me give you some evidence. Here it is. If we truly believe that God is unreservedly for us, then why are so many of us plagued by fear and anxiety? Why are we so afraid to take risks in life? Why are we so afraid to fail? Why are we so afraid to try and fail? Why are we afraid to confront people? Why are we afraid of the future in general? If we really believe that the creator of the universe is for us, then why is there so much fear and anxiety about the future? If we really believe that God is for us, why are so many of us control freaks? Why do we work so hard to control our circumstances? What are we afraid of if we let go of control to God? Why are so many of us plagued by guilt and shame if we really think God's for you? He loves you. Why are so many of us working so hard to earn his favor if we really believe we already have his favor? Why do some of us never feel close to God unless we're really performing well for him? Why is that the only time that we feel safe with God? Why are some of us angry and bitter about our lives, how our lives have gone, if we really look back and think, God was for me all the way through this? So there's a lot of evidence to me in my own heart that I don't always believe this, at least not at the gut level. What do we believe about God? I just want to talk about what are the gods that we carry around that maybe aren't for us? I'm going to give you a couple examples. Hopefully you can connect and you can add some of your own. When I look inside my own heart, one of the gods that I kind of carry around is this God who's just generally critical, okay? And what I mean by that is he's always watching me. He's looking down, watching me, how I'm going to react and respond to things. And when I respond the right way, he's pleased. And when I respond the wrong way, he's disappointed. And so life is a constant performance with that God. I call this the Santa Claus God, minus the, you know, the hat and beard. It's the he sees you when you're sleeping, right? He knows when you're awake, and he knows if you've been bad or good. So for goodness sake, be good, right? He's always watching. He sees it all, and it's a performance for him. Here's another. Maybe you guys don't, some of you don't connect with God's always watching me. Maybe you're like on the other side, you're like, I feel like God's actually pretty disinterested in my life. And I would call this the CEO God, okay? God's the CEO of the universe, right? He's got a couple other things on his mind. He's running things. I honestly don't think he cares a whole lot about my life and my personal circumstances. Maybe you experienced that. Here's another one. This is the God, he loves me, but in an obligatory sort of way. Like, he loves me because he's good, and he has to love me because that's God's job. He doesn't particularly like me. He's not that interested in me. He doesn't actually desire time with me. But, I mean, come on, he's God. He has to love me. This is sort of the smile and say cheese God. You know, when you're like in a photo shoot with your family or something, and you've just been smiling so long, and you're just kind of grinning and bearing it. That's the God that kind of... He has to. He doesn't like me, but he has to love me because he's God. For others of us, I think God is can be very fickle with us. I'd call this the Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde God. And what we do is we basically take our life circumstances, whatever they are, and we project them onto God and say, this is what God feels about me. So when life is going well, when I feel like life is a blessing, when work is going well, my kids are healthy, when my, you know, whatever it is, I'm healthy. When life is going well, I feel like that is evidence of God's favor on me. God is blessing me. And when life is hard, when I'm going through the ringer, that's when God's kind of screwing with me. I mean, that's how I feel, if I'm honest, okay? He's either disappointed or he's just kind of out to get me. We just kind of project our experience onto God. Then, of course, there's the mom and dad. God, basically, we project whatever our parents felt about us, and we kind of put that onto God. All of these gods, I would argue, this is part of the lie that Satan has tried to plant deep within our hearts. And Paul, in this passage, is reminding us that's exactly what those are. Those are lies. God is not that way. Your God is for you. And how we actually come to experience God is for us, how that gets inside of us, I think ultimately that is up to God. I feel like, as I look at my own life, I think God just has to, his spirit has to just, at different times in our life, just has to get inside those deep places and just speak words of love and affirmation and, you know, and being for us. That's the only way that this happens. Now, I think some people go to church all their lives and they never fully experience God as for them in that place. And only God can ultimately do that for us. But I, at the same time, I think there's a role that we play in this, and it's to remind ourselves of these truths. It's to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, by going to what Scripture actually says and focusing on that and asking God as we do that to transform our hearts. So let's do that. Let's look at what the passage actually says. What is the evidence that God is for us? Well, if you look at what happens before and after that verse 31, Paul gives us some really good evidence. Let's look first at what happens after. This is the greatest evidence that God is for us. Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Okay? This is Paul's great exhibit A, that God is for you. And it's this. He didn't spare his own son. The thing that God loves the most in the universe is his son, Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying, look, he was willing to give the thing he loves most, to give that up for you. What more evidence could we ask for than that he's for us? Now, we're going to spend all next week on that question in verse 32. So that's all I want to say now. I want to actually go to what Paul says in verse 28 through 30. And here he gives us more evidence that God is for us. And I think what he does in these verses, he answers the question, what does it practically mean for God to be for me? I mean, it's a nice idea. That can fill me with some warm fuzzies. But where the rubber meets the road in my life, what does it actually look like practically for God to be for me? So let's read. These are famous verses. Let me read verse 28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, okay? This is what it practically means for God to be for you, that he works in all things for your good. So Paul's saying, what Scripture is saying is, here it is, every single event in your life, this is what it means for God to be for you, every single event, past, present, future, every single event, every single circumstance, you name it, is working together for your good. Because God is working in all of it to bring about your good. Okay, that's what it means practically. Now notice, he's not saying that's true of every single human being on the planet. Notice what he says. For those who love God, that is, for those who have been called by God according to his purpose. So Hitler cannot lay claim to this promise, I would argue. Not all things work together for his good. Okay? But for those who have experienced the call of God and have received that, have become Christians, that is, they put their faith in Jesus Christ, for those people, which that is many of you in this room, they can say every single circumstance in my life is working together for my good. Now, the million-dollar question, what does Paul mean by good? It's beautiful. Set me free from the law of sin and death. There may be a volume control, too. Didn't even have a nice British accent, you know. I was all things for good. All things, Deb, for good. So the million-dollar question is, what does he mean by good? And we probably know that by my good, he doesn't necessarily mean all things are working together for my immediate comfort or my immediate wealth or my immediate popularity. Paul, what do you mean by good? And Paul answers the question in verse 29. And so many people read verse 28 in isolation. You have to read verse 29. He explains exactly what he means. Notice verse 29 starts with the word for. For, let me explain what I just said. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he, that Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Okay? So Paul is stepping back And he's saying, what I'm talking about for your ultimate good. From a big picture perspective, if we step back, take the 60,000 foot view of your existence, God is working all things for your good. And he starts by going back even before you were created. And he says, for those God foreknew. He's saying, before you were born, God knew you in advance. He chose you to be this object of his love from even before you were born. And those that he foreknew, he predestined, okay? Now, I know that word, just that's like the bomb controversy, right? Let me just keep it simple for this morning. All that word means is he had a destiny, predestined. He had a destiny in mind for you before you were born. God had a destination. He had a destiny. You are a person of destiny that God had for you. And here's your destiny. Predestined you to be conformed to the likeness of his son. God's destiny for you is that you would become like his son, Jesus Christ. That you would become a lover of people the way Jesus is. That you would be full of joy the way Jesus is, that you would be full of peace instead of anxiety the way Jesus is, that you would be full of courage and wisdom and self-control and goodness and faithfulness, that all that Jesus is, your destiny and God's destiny for you is that you would become like Jesus. And that is very good for you. That is your ultimate good. That is my ultimate good, because when we are like Jesus, all things will be very good. And not just that we would be like Jesus, I think, but also the destiny is that we would be with Jesus. As it says, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So the destiny is that one day you would stand with Jesus and with his brothers and sisters, made like him, enjoying life for all eternity. That is your destiny. That is the destiny that God has in mind for you. And Paul goes on to say, God's going to make sure that you arrive at that destination. Look at verse 30. And those he predestined, he also called. At some point in your life, he calls you and you come to faith, right? And those he called, he also justified. He forgave you with what Jesus did at the cross. And those he justified, he also glorified. One day you will be glorified. You will stand with Jesus and you will be like him. So when Paul says, we know that all things are working out for good, he has that big picture idea in mind. Your ultimate good, your eternal good. So he's not saying that all things work out so that you're going to win, you know, your fantasy football league next week, or that you're going to get that car that you always wanted. But everything is working out so that you might become more and more like Jesus, and you might grow one step closer to this eternal home that he has for you. That's the good that God has in mind. And every single event and circumstance in your life, past, present, and future, he is working in all of it to bring that good about. Okay, so let's just try to make this personal and practical for a second. I want you to think about your past, all right? And especially think about the hard things that you've had to experience in life. And some of you have had things happen to you that felt so damaging to your life, okay, maybe at a young age. Some of you maybe have done things that almost feel irredeemable. And this is not me talking, okay? Okay, I don't have the authority to say this, but Paul is saying, this is the truth. You may never see it in this life. You may never be able to look back and realize how it was this way, but the truth is that every single thing in your past up to this day, God is working in all of it, and he's going to use all of it, all things, to bring you closer to his son, to conform you, to make you more and more like Jesus. Okay, let's think for a second about your future. All right, let's look at 2016. I want you to try to envision what you think 2016 is going to look like. For some of you, 2016 feels like a bright year. It feels like a hopeful year. For others of you, 2016 feels like it's going to be a rough year, and you're already anticipating it. But I just want to think about what the things that 2016 holds for some of the people in this community, okay? And you don't even know it yet, but here's what 2016 holds for some of us. Cancer, possibly divorce, possibly unemployment, addiction that we talked about earlier today, possibly depression, possibly even death. I kind of threw this one out in the first service. There's larger world events. 2016 may hold Donald Trump for us, or it may hold Hillary Clinton for us. And wherever you find yourself on the political spectrum, I think there's probably those two, there's enough in those two names to fill us all with some level of collective dread, right? Wherever you fall, okay, I'm not trying to make a political comment. But 2016 may hold one of those people as our next president, right? Kind of being funny here, but Paul's point is whatever 2016 holds, whatever, God will use it for your good, not just for his glory, which he will, but for your good. Somehow he knows how to weave it all together to make you more and more like Jesus Christ, to bring you one step closer to this eternal home that he has for you. Let me give you a couple quotes. Here's a poem I love. This guy's not even a Christian who wrote this. It goes like this. It's rigged, everything in your favor, so there's nothing to worry about. And that actually, in a kind of poetic way, captures a bit of this. Your life is rigged in your favor, in the sense that the God of the universe, he's working all this stuff out for your good. It's rigged. The destiny is as good as done in your favor, so there's nothing to worry about. Here's Dallas Willard. You're going to struggle with this one, but sit with it for a second. We have no reason ever to be anxious. This world, here's the part, this world is a perfectly safe place for us to be. Now, in one sense, you'd be like, are you kidding? Have you been following the news? Are you kidding? This is a very dangerous place to be. I think he's trying to be provocative. But if you think about it, if God is in charge of this world, if God is going to take every single thing that ever happens to you and bring about your ultimate good through it, well, then in that sense, we really can say this world is a perfectly safe place for us. There's nothing ultimately and permanently harmful that will ever happen to us, because God will weave it together for our good. This is how Paul says it in Romans 8. Excuse me. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In these things are articulated in verse 35. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Okay, I count seven there. In all of those things, we're not only conquerors, but we're more than conquerors. Here's how we're more than conquerors. It's not just true that those things can't take us down. They can't defeat us, but it's more than that. Those very things will actually end up contributing to our good. So we are not just conquerors. We're more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. And I just want you to imagine kind of the what if. Like, what if these ideas about God and life were planted deep in our hearts? What would happen? How would you live differently if you believed it in your bones? God's for me, and that means that anything and everything that happens to me will contribute to my ultimate good. Can you imagine the freedom? Can you imagine the confidence that we could step into life with? Freedom to take risks in life, freedom to try something and fail. In fact, there's really no such thing as failure. In one sense, I mean, if God uses our failures and works them out for our good, well, failure is kind of relative then. I'm free to fail. I'm free to try. Free from the need to control my life. If I can let go of control, and the guy who's in control of it all is going to work it out for my good, I can be free to stop trying to control my life so much. Freedom from the shame, the guilt of my past. I'm not damaged goods. There's no such thing as damaged goods in God's economy, because he's taking all the stuff and weaving it together for my good. Freedom to stop trying to earn God's approval so much, because I already have his approval. In a word, we are freed to love. That's what happens when you believe this. You're free to love. You're free to stop worrying about your own life and getting your own needs. You're finally free to look around you and say, how can I love and serve the people around me? Amen? All right, so I want to leave you with a thought experiment. I'm going to have you close your eyes. I'm just trying to make this, I know this is basic stuff, trying to make it personal. I want you to identify a present challenge in your life, something you're going through right now that is painful, challenging, confusing. And what would it be like for you for God to come alongside you through his Spirit and just speak words like this into your heart? Just so you know, I am for you in this challenge. I am for you. I'm not against you. I'm not out to mess with you. I'm not disappointed in you. I love you. I am with you, and I am for you. How does that change the way that you choose to navigate this challenge, the way that you choose to interact with God? I said this first service. I was thinking of Daniel and Teresa's story. You know, you can open your eyes if you haven't. I think of Daniel, you know, this 13-year-old kid who, I know what it's like to be a 13-year-old kid and all that you're going through at 13, but who had to wrestle with all that he had to wrestle with. What would it be like for the God of the universe to say to a 13-year-old kid, just so you know, Daniel, I am for you in this. I'm not against you. I'm not trying to mess with you, and I'm not disappointed in you. I'm for you. Or for Teresa to have the cards, the deck stacked against her from the beginning, given her gene pool, as she said, her family of origin, and to wrestle with that, but to hear even in that the God of the universe say, hey, yeah, that's true, but I'm for you. I'm for you in this. I'm going to use this for your good. I'm not against you. I'm not out to get you. I'm for you. So what would it mean for you in present crisis, large or small, to experience God just saying, I'm for you in this. I want good things for your life, ultimately. So here's my encouragement to you is this week, every time a challenge pops up, every time a negative emotion pops up, something that is going to create some tension for you, to face it squarely and acknowledge that it can be a bad thing. Say, yeah, this is hard, but just to have this kind of mantra running through your head, to look at a challenge and to say, yeah, but God is for me. Amen. Yeah, this is hard. I don't know what to do here, but God is for me. And just to let that phrase kind of drill itself deeper into our hearts and go through every day. Yeah, but God's for me. And then live out of that place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. This is something that God said to Israel right when they were going into exile, and we're going to experience 70 years of exile and slavery. God still says this: I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me. I will listen to you. You will seek me, and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. Let's pray. Well, Father, my prayer is for those who need this, and that's probably all of us, that we might experience your being for us, that where we need to hear from your Spirit or from your Word, or maybe even from you speaking through a friend, that you would breathe, speak that truth, that you're for us, that you love us, that you like us, that you want good things for us. You're not out to harm us, to mess with us, despite what the circumstances may say to us, but that you're for us. Fill us with courage, with encouragement, with security, and help us to go live lives of risk and adventure and faith, knowing that ultimately we can't go wrong. We can't fail because you will see us through. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.